Good to see everybody. I don't know about you, but I've been sort of running around. Anybody ever run around? Well, I know some. I know I'm looking at one right there. It's always running around. But we're all running around, so busy with the things of life, so busy with responsibilities and demands. And we just come to church to get a little closer to the Lord and seek Him. And we do want to make church about Him, right? We don't want to make it about us. So often we come with in the flesh, and the flesh says, "Well, tell me something really that I want to hear that's going to be that's going to make me feel good, or make me laugh, make me cry, tickle my flesh, tickle my soul." But sometimes God wants us to come. I think most of the time, don't you? Most of the time, He wants us to come to learn about Him. It's all about Him. We, you know, church today. And it's mostly the church as a whole has made it about me, made it about, you know, tickle my ear, tickle me, make me feel good, rather than getting down to business like Vernon McGee, roll up our sleeves, get a little sweat, dig, and learn what God, what the Bible has to say about Him. And so what we want to do is dig a little bit tonight, especially as we get into the subject of prophecy. We've been studying prophecy in Matthew, but this is prophecy. I mean, this is Matthew 24 is what we're going to be looking at tonight, and there's a lot there. But before we get into it, if I can get Al to help me out here. Al, could you hand out this sheet? Don't be studying it too much, because I'm going to be getting into it. This is just something I want you to have. There's two sides to it. There's information on the front and back. It gets a little complicated, but don't worry about that. We're also going to pray and get into the Word. Thanks, Al. You're a gentleman and a scholar. Can I have one, too? Yeah, I don't know. What does this say? Oh, I put it together. That's right. I better know what it says on there. Okay, so if you didn't get a blue sheet, blue handout sheet, oh, okay, we've got some extras here, and I'm going to talk a little bit about it. Let me see. How many? Two?
Yeah.
Okay. And now, like I was saying, when I go to church, I want to make it about me. When I'm sitting in the pew and I'm listening to speaker talk, I tend to, I don't know if this is unique to me, but when he starts talking, telling a story about something that's happened to him, something personal, I'll usually go, "Oh, yeah, oh. Does that happen to you?" And you look up and you want to hear the story. You want to hear the juicy details of the story. Ooh. I wonder if this, ooh, that sounds good. And my ears start getting big. I got to hear every word. But when we're into some, you know, 2 Kings, let's turn to 2 Kings and read some history. Help me, Lord. It's hard. It's hard, isn't it? It's sort of like in college, you're, unless you really love history, they give you an assignment, and you got to read this textbook, and you're reading it, and you're getting through, you know, you're turning, oh, look at all these pages I read, and you don't even know a thing you read. You just read the words, right, because you're not putting them together. And I don't know, at least I read it. You know, I can tell it. Did you read it? Yes, I read it. Did you understand it? No, I don't remember what I read. That's how it is sometimes. And God, He gave us His Word with a lot of history in it and a lot of information in here that we think, well, I don't know how it's going to help me. Well, once again, it really isn't about you, is it? It's about Him. And I love Vernon McGee, because he dug. He, boy, this guy, now, you know, you hear him talk, you go, did this guy graduate from high school? You know, you hear him talking, you know, but man, that guy, he knows, he knew that, he's with the Lord now, but he knows the Word. If you really look at what he's teaching, he really knows the Word well. And yet he does present it in such a practical way too. So he's all over the world. He's seems like he's on the radio 24 hours a day out here, you know, whatever station. There he is again, you know, talking. But God bless his him for what he did. And but we're going to get into Matthew 24 tonight, and we're going to start right now. But I want to give you a little background. You know, this period of time in Jesus' life is all bunched together. There's a lot happening, a lot of the scriptures. In fact, from chapter I want to say chapter 21 to the end of Matthew, 21 to 28, This all takes place in the last week of Jesus's life here on earth. All of those chapters, just in 1 week. And then this Matthew 1 through 28 covers three, possibly up to 3.5 years. What is it, 21, 22, 23, 24, 25, 26, 27, 28, 8 chapters in the last week of his life. I mean, that sounds like it's pretty important. That's almost a third of the Bible dedicated to what's going on. And you know, we get into this thing, well, you know, we try to spread this out evenly over the 3 years. It doesn't work that way. A lot of it, you know, when something happens, a lot of stuff, like the Sermon on the Mount, right? Let me see, Matthew 5, 6, and 7, 3 chapters, all in 1 day, right? And so Matthew picked out the things that were important to his purpose in writing Matthew, and that is to present Jesus as the king to who? To the church? No, to Israel. He's presenting Jesus as king to Israel. And so he's convincing the Jews of Israel that Jesus is their king. That is his goal. And we tend to read Matthew with our church glasses on, our Christian glasses. You know, we're relating it back to the church. And that's a mistake. And so when we read, especially Matthew 24, he does address the church in here, but it's mostly about Israel. And it's also about the nations. In fact, there are three groups that he addresses here in Matthew 24. Three groups. But the way Matthew presents it, he's talking to Jews. He's talking to them, you know, about what does the future hold for Israel and, for that matter, for the nations and for the church, but mostly Israel. Now, Matthew 21 opens with basically with Jesus riding on the donkey's colt into Jerusalem, being presented as their king, and they're waving the palm branches, right? Hosanna, Hosanna! And who's waving the palm branches, by the way? Very important. Just his disciples. Yeah, just as it says, Matthew doesn't say disciples. You got to go to Luke chapter 19. There it says a multitude of what? Disciples. In fact, if you read carefully the whole story and you get all four accounts of the story of his, what they call the triumph, it wasn't really a triumph. It was a triumph in the sense of by means of the cross, but it wasn't a triumph as king, you know, driving out the Romans. It wasn't that kind of triumph, but it was a triumphal entry over the cross. But anyway, he's riding on the cross, but he's riding here. They're waving their branches. Palm branches and proclaiming, "Here comes our king," and it creates a conflict there in the city. In fact, the conflict gets so intense that Jesus is at one. He's pushing hard on the Pharisees, the religious leaders. They're going back and forth, and it's not a very pleasant. I mean, it's one of those things where you want to leave the room because you don't. I mean, he's going at it pretty hard with these guys, and he's really letting them have it. And they're going at him, and he's going at them. And who do you think the people are going to be siding with? Well, the uncommitted disciples. They're going to side with the Pharisees, obviously, the religious leaders, because they look up to these guys. I mean, you know, it's sort of like maybe it's not a great analogy, but it'd be sort of like Pastor Chuck in Calvary Chapel and. You know, who are the people going to side with between Pastor Chuck and this other person coming on, you know, and making some claims about Calvin and, you know, talking up again. Chuck's going to say, well, you're wrong. And who are the people going to side with? This guy over here talking about Calvin and, tulip and 5 points of Calvinism. And Chuck's going to say, he's wrong. Well, who are they going to look to? They're not going to look to this. They're going to listen to Pastor Chuck. Why? Because they've been under him, been under his authority and his example and so on. And that's how the people were in Jesus' day with the Pharisees. They looked at the Pharisees, their leaders, like we might look at Pastor Chuck or Pastor Mark. You see, that's how it was. And so when Jesus comes on, it's the same thing. He's like this, who's this guy? Who is he? Well, some say he's a prophet. Some say he's Elijah. Some say this, some say that. Some say he's John the Baptist raised from the dead. And there was a confusion about this as to who he was. And so only a small group, a minority, this is important, a remnant of people really supported him. And this is the reason why judgment is about to come to Israel within a generation. They're going to be wiped out. At one point, as they were, remember last, if you weren't here last week, we actually did it, didn't we? Matthew 26 through 28. We did three chapters in one night. I mean, for me, that's a miracle to do those three chapters in one night. But at one point, they were crying when they were asking for the release of Barabbas. They said, let Jesus' blood be on our heads and on our children's head. Wow. Can you even... It's like they were bringing, just like remember when Pharaoh called on that tenth, he's the one, the tenth plague that came out was really out of his own mouth. They were going to go kill the firstborn, and it came out of Pharaoh's mouth. Well, that he condemned himself. And the angel of death came in and killed all the firstborn of the Egyptians. And it's almost like they did the same thing. They, out of their own mouths, let his blood be on our kids. Wow. Well, so Jesus is standing there and Barabbas, and they free Barabbas, and the majority of the Jews want Jesus dead, led by the leaders, of course, the religious leaders led him, want Jesus crucified. Jesus had predicted that this was going to take place. But before this, now, this took place on Sunday when Jesus, remember where our focus is, we're on 21, Matthew 21, he's riding the donkey's colt, he goes in and he drives out the money changers, which he did 3 years earlier. He drove out, and then he goes into the temple and he debates a little bit with some of the religious leaders there. And then he leaves and he stays in Bethany, which is, he has to, little walk outside of town on the other side of the Mount of Olives. And then he comes back the next day and he goes after the religious leaders in Matthew 23. Remember that chapter where he calls them whitewashed tombs filled with dead men's bones, that they polish the outside of the cup, but they're on the inside, they're filled with abominations and blasphemies. And, you know, by the way, we don't want to be wear masks, phonies, hypocrites. We want to be as transparent as possible, of course, without sinning. We want to be transparent without offending people around us. Be as honest as possible, not hiding behind a mask. Jesus hates that. And the Pharisees hid behind a mask, and he exposed them to the people. The people adored the religious leaders. And in chapter 23 of Matthew, he exposes them. And then after he lets them, turn with me to Matthew 23. After he exposes the Pharisees, he says this. Oh, verse 37, Matthew 23:37. Well, look at 36. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, but you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate, empty, destroyed, gone. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. That is a pivotal verse concerning his second coming. Because he's talking to who? Not the church. He's addressing the nation, Israel, Jews. And he's saying to the Jews, you as a people, you're going to be around a long time, in so many words, because we know 2,000 years have gone by. I'm going to keep you together as an ethnic group. And there's going to come a time in the future that if you want to, you're going to see me only if you say, Blessed are you who comes in the name of the Lord. That's from Psalm 118. It's a prophecy concerning Messiah. And you, unless you say that, you're not going to see me again. Now, how does that relate to what's going on today? Little Israel's headed in that direction. The United States right now has turned their back on Israel. And we're doing it increasingly so. It started back in 91 when President Bush Sr. turned his back on Israel. The Madrid Conference in Spain, which led to the Oslo Accord in 93. 91, the Madrid Conference, that led to the Oslo Accords in 93. We began turning our back on Israel and not supporting them. The two-state solution hasn't even been mentioned at this point. That doesn't come until 2002. Boy, you know, this history, isn't it interesting? At the time that it's happening, you don't really, you know, things are being said, but nobody really consolidates what's being said. And 2002, the Saudi Arabians came up with this idea of a two-state solution. And George Bush didn't say a word about it until his second term in office. He said, well, of course, we've always supported a two-state solution. That's not true. I'm not here to support Republicans or Democrats, by the way. I'm just calling it what I see, okay? And so, this two-state solution isolates Israel a little bit more. And President Obama comes into office and it gets even icier. As he begins to, well, you saw it. He went to Egypt and basically said, oh, we're your long-lost friends. We love you and we want to support the Muslims and we're not against you. And Israel, yeah, we can understand how you see Israel as a problem for you and so on. And I'm sort of paraphrasing how he's presenting it, but he comes across harsh. He stops shipments of arms to Israel as a punishment. And there are a number of things that the Obama administration have done against Israel. And Israel's being isolated more and more. In fact, we'll see more. We'll see more isolation until what happens? Until something significant takes place in the Middle East to inspire a seven-year covenant. Something significant is going to happen. Now, it won't be the destruction of Israel. That won't happen. We know from Zechariah 12 that Israel will not be destroyed. In fact, anybody who would come against Jerusalem, the city that God has chosen for the Jews, not the Arabs. The Arabs aren't Jews, right? They're Semitic, but they're not Jews. But for the Jews who have come out of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he has set aside Jerusalem through King David, Jerusalem as the eternal undivided capital of Israel. That's how God has decided to do it. And it doesn't matter what the world says about that, by the way. But the Jews, you see, they sort of go along with that at this point. There are some compromisers in there, but Israel is being shoved more and more back into the corner, and they are becoming more and more resolved to stand up against the world. And this something big that is about to happen isn't the destruction of Israel, but is a major victory by Israel. It's going to be a big one. Hezbollah, which is a sort of a Palestinian support group in southern Lebanon, controlled by Iranian, they're the proxy for Iran, as they're controlling Lebanon now in southern Lebanon. They have an estimated 60,000 rockets ready and missiles ready to be shot into Israel. They have a well-organized plan to invade northern Israel and take it, capture it and take it, well-organized plan. that's a whole other story in itself. Just this past week, Hamas in Gaza and Fatah of the West Bank that were split, Palestinian group that was split into two, because the people voted for Hamas to be their leaders, and then Fatah said, we don't like that, and they had a civil war and they split 2 years ago, almost 3 years now. But now they've reconciled. Oh, hallelujah. Not hallelujah, that's bad news. But they've reconciled and are coming back together with the help of guess who? Egypt. You know where they had their reconciliation meeting in Cairo this past week? Did you know about that? And so now Fatah and Hamas are coming together. You know what Netanyahu, the prime minister of Israel, has said? He said, I'm not impressed, and we can't deal with Fatah anymore. And pretty much, unless Hamas turns around and recognizes it's a Jewish state, and that'll be until hell freezes over. But until they recognize, you know, Hamas recognizes Israel as a Jewish state, they won't deal with them. Israel is preparing themselves for war, even now as we speak. The turmoil going on in the Middle East that began with Tunisia and moved on into Egypt and moved on throughout the rest of the Middle East. It's pretty much Syria is having a bloody civil war right now. And who knows? Well, I know it's going to happen. It'll get worse there. They'll become more powerful and more anti-Jewish, whoever takes over. And even though Hamas has been reported to have left Damascus, those are just rumors. Doesn't matter whether they leave or not. It's still, I'm sort of getting off here, but bear with me. So Israel, the point being is, they're being cornered, isolated. Obama, obviously, our president is not supporting them. The State Department's turning more against them, and they're becoming, and what are they going to do? They're going to become like a rabid dog, in a sense, backed in a corner. They're going to come out biting. And they're going to win. And the extent to which they win, we learn in Obadiah, Ezekiel 25, verses 12 to 14. There we learn that they will knock out the Palestinians, as represented by the ancient Edomites. They'll probably take Gaza, take southern Lebanon, take Damascus and Syria, take Jordan. In my opinion, they'll end up controlling the Suez Canal when they're all done. And Damascus will be a heap of rubble. Israel will have been damaged, according to, we learn in Isaiah 17, it's around verse 4, that northern Israel does get hit pretty hard, but they're going to come out winning. Now, what does this have to do with Matthew 23:39, where Jesus says, you will not see me again until you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord? It has everything to do with the fact that Israel is going to be isolated, where all the nations of the world come against her, and she is outnumbered, and there's no hope. Is that this time around? No. This next war, Israel's going to win, and they're going to become pretty strong. They're going to show the world, hey, we're a force to be reckoned with. Don't mess with us. Now that we got our own gas supply, natural gas supply, and by the way, they have a oil in shale that is second behind Saudi Arabia in terms of billions of barrels of oil. It's just a matter of learning how to get it out of the shale. And if anybody can figure that out, Israel can do it. They have the top scientific minds in the world. So Israel may become independent and smug in this position, even to the point of feeling secure that nobody's going to mess with them, especially after what they're about to do here in the near future. Near future, next 2 years. And so once Israel establishes themselves to be secure and safe, they'll take down the walls and they'll feel very secure behind their numero uno military, because the United States will have been diminished, run out of money, just like Russia ran out of money, Soviet Union ran out of money, and their military folded. We're about ready to fold. I mean, we our priorities have been pretty messed up. Doesn't matter if Republican or Democrat, they both messed it up. Okay, making wrong decisions, going into wrong areas, and so on. Doesn't matter. It doesn't really matter. It's God uses all those mistakes for the purpose of completing what it is that he wants to do, right? So Israel becomes smug and feeling secure and safe, unsuspecting that anybody would attack them, according to Ezekiel 38, 10 to 13. You know what Ezekiel 38 is, don't you? That's where the Magog, Russia, along with Iran, Persia, and Turkey, Togarma, and Libya, and Kush, Ethiopia, or Sudan, galvanize with one another the outer ring of nations outside the inner ring, and they attack Israel, and they lose. Now that's number two. Israel, and only this time it won't be Israel's mighty military that takes them out, it'll be God himself that'll take them out. And so Israel's getting pretty cocky here by this point. Look at God's on our side. God's going to help us. God's going to deliver us. Look what we can't lose. But then they make a big mistake. Negotiating from a position of strength, they gain access to the Temple Mount and build their temple. As by then, Islam is diminished. I'm saying stuff here that's just the opposite of what you hear in the news, but I'm just telling you what the Bible says. Some say, "Was you're way out there, Bill. You're on Mars or Venus or one of the, which one is it for the men? Is it Mars? You're way out there on Mars." But I'm just going by what the Bible says. Okay, so there, man, 7-year covenant. Hey. And when that 7-year covenant is made, Israel's not making it in a position of weakness. Oh, we're afraid. You know, they're going to hurt us. No, they're going to be saying, don't mess with us. We'll go with the 7-year covenant and we'll do what we want to do. But then something happens where they cozy up with this guy that seems like their friend who double crosses them. You know how the British kings used to do in the past? They were good at double crossing. They were shrewd, they were smart. Well, Antichrist, when he comes, he's going to look like their friend. He's going to be real friendly, real sweet to them. They're going to be good buddies, and then he's going to turn on them, and it's going to backfire, and he's then going to gain the upper hand. This Antichrist, by the way, is controlled by Satan. Nobody's going to outsmart him. God's going to allow this to happen, and then Israel will be behind the proverbial eight ball. Halfway through this 7-year covenant, he walks into their temple that they built on the Temple Mount, claiming, hey, look, we got our temple, everything's going great for us, and then he's going to start Holocaust number two. And it'll be bad. And Israel's military will all of a sudden go from this great power to almost nothing overnight. They felt confident, secure, and so on. Nobody's, and now... And Zechariah 14 tells us that Jerusalem will be taken. Yeah, it'll have been trampled, the holy city will be trampled on, but not the Temple Mount area. Israel's going to, but they're going to lose that. They're going to lose control of the Temple Mount. They're going to lose control of all of Jerusalem, and then they're going to be killed. Half of them will flee into exile into southern Jordan, in exile to Petra, where they will be protected. The other half is going to hide there in Jerusalem. And then they will be where God wants them. For the next 3.5 years, it'll be a slaughter. But this time, instead of denying their faith, they will turn to God and they will recognize the scriptures, because God will have poured their spirit out, his spirit out upon them to see the truth about Messiah Jesus. And they will begin to call upon him, saying, "Blessed are you, Jesus." Can you imagine the Jews saying that? They will be forced in that position toward, by the end of the tribulation, they will be forced in the position where they will call upon Jesus and they will say to him, "Blessed are," and then Jesus will answer that cry. And he will come, and even as the women are being raped, the houses plundered in Jerusalem, and them driven out, Jesus, as the nations of the world come in there come in to see who gets to become the king of the mountain to control that whole region and the oil, Jesus will come and solve the whole thing once and for all. And why does he come? Because Satan's goal is to kill every Jew this time and do it right. Jesus won't let him. He'll come and stop. Now that's the big picture. So what we have in the future are, now this I'm not talking about the little tiny tit for tat wars like the Gaza war and the Hezbollah war that they had. It lasted for a month and that kind of thing. We're talking about big ones. So we got three more big ones. Three more big ones. The Psalm 83 war, which could happen in the next 2 years. Looks like it's going to happen in the next 2 years, which Israel wins. Then the Ezekiel 38-39 war, which follows after that. I don't know how long after that, but it follows. And Israel will win once again. And then the third big one would be Armageddon. And that's the one they lose. But not quite, because this time they call out to Jesus and he returns and stops Armageddon from ending mankind here on earth as we understand it. You have the big picture? Okay, now, when Jesus is done blasting the religious establishment and he leaves the temple area and he takes with them just the inner circle. You know who the inner circle of the disciples is? John, James, and Peter, right? The inner circle. John and James, the two brothers, the sons of Zebedee, and Jesus. And he goes out over to the Mount of Olives. By the way, that's not very far. It's not a long walk. I walked across the valley in 15 minutes because we were running away from some Arabs. So we were walking fast. They wanted us to sell some wares over there, but we didn't know it was Palestinian area at the time. That was quite an experience. Anyway, when you're on the Mount of Olives side, which belongs to pretty much the Palestinians, you're looking across and you can see that golden dome. Well, when Jesus was sitting across there, he could see the Herod the Great's temple, which was like considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. And it's been there, for all of their lives. I mean, the disciples' lives anyway, it's been there and it's still being built on, but I mean, the splendor of it all is still there. And look at verse 1 of 24. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came up to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, "Do you not see all of these things? Assuredly, I say to you, not one stone shall be left here upon another that shall not be thrown down." And now as he sat down on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately saying, "Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and the end of the age?" So he made this statement, and then they go over to the Mount of Olives, the three of them, four of them, Jesus, James, John, and Peter, and they're wondering, wow, look at that temple there. Man, that thing's gigantic. And it's made of these stones. Who on earth could move those stones? That's the kind of thing. Who's going to do? When is that going to happen? That's really the pressing on their minds. And then they ask two other questions. When is the temple going to be overthrown, leveled? And then the second question is, what will be the sign of your coming? And the third question is, what will be the sign of the end of the age? Now, these three questions aren't all answered in chapter 24. We learn that the first question, when will this happen? When will what happen? When will the temple be destroyed where every rock is knocked down? Luke answers that question. Now, this is where it gets a little complicated, so we got to slow down, okay? What Luke describes in chapter 21 is exactly the same event that Matthew is describing. It's the same event, same moment, but from different perspectives, right? So Matthew is giving one perspective. We don't know who he got his information from. But we know that Luke got his information probably from Peter. So Mark got his information from Peter. Luke got his information from Peter. And possibly John. Doesn't matter. Don't get stuck on that. Doesn't matter. The point is that there's two perspectives of the same event. Now, why do I say that? Because you've probably done a lot of reading. Those of you who've read, been students of the Bible, that, for example, turning over the money changers' tables, they claim that that's one event. It's not possible. They couldn't have been one event. It's not the same event. They're two separate events. John chapter 2 describes the turning over the money changers' table, the very beginning of Jesus' ministry, and then Matthew describes the turning over the money changers' table, the very end of Jesus' three-year ministry. So those are two events that take 3 years. They're 3 years apart. What's another one? The multiplication of the loaves and fishes. They'll argue, well, it's the same event. He couldn't have done it twice. That's ridiculous. He can do it as many times as he wants, right? He can multiply as many. He can do it every day if he wanted to. But that we know they're two different events because in one case, the details, they're very different. For example, at the end of the first one, there were 12 baskets of leftovers. And then in the other one, there were 7 baskets of leftovers. So we know they're minute. And then one's in a different area than the other. They're two different locations. And so we do know those are two separate events. But this isn't the separate. This is one event. That used to confuse me about this. So we need to get that unconfused right now, that what we're reading in Matthew 24 and what is presented in Luke 21 is the same event, okay? Just looking at it from two different angles. Now, Matthew did not answer the question about when the temple is going to be torn down, but some people say, oh, yes, he did. When you see the abomination of desolation standing in a holy place is what Daniel wrote about. Remember that one? Yeah. Yeah, when you see that, then you know you better get out because then, you know, Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. That's not the same one. That, because the abomination of desolation, we know from history with hindsight, never happened since the time of Jesus. Now, there was one before Jesus, 164 years before Jesus, when Antiochus Epiphanes IV went into the temple and he slaughtered a pig on the altar and set up an idol of Zeus, they believe, there in the temple. And we know that happened, but that was 164 years before Jesus, right? So that couldn't have been it. But Matthew 24:15, Jesus tells him, let me warn you something, and he's talking to the Jews, by the way. When you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, Matthew 24:15, then what do you do? You're to flee Judea to the mountains. Let me think about this. Israel was a nation from that time, the time Jesus said that, until 70 AD. So between 32 AD and 70 AD, for 38 more years, Israel was a nation, sort of. What do you mean, sort of? They weren't really a nation. They were a vassal state subject to a Gentile power, right? Because they were paying taxes to the Romans. So they weren't a sovereign state. Ah, that makes a big difference, doesn't it? Because Jesus is addressing the Jewish people. Now let's say that, bear with me on this, let's say that those who say this was already fulfilled in Matthew 24:15, let's say that it is just Jews and they weren't a state. They were subject to the Roman. Well, since the time of Jesus, when did somebody set up an idol in the temple called the Abomination of Desolation? When did that happen up until 70 AD when the temple was leveled and destroyed? Didn't happen. In 70 AD, Titus and his legions, he took over for his dad, Vespasian, who ran back in 68 AD to take over for Nero, who had killed himself. Vespasian left, Titus comes to take over, and he proceeds to decimate Jerusalem. And he did not want to destroy the temple because it was so beautiful. In fact, he gave specific orders to his legions, don't destroy the temple. And then the temple caught on fire, nobody knows how, and the heat was so intense, the gold melted down between the cracks. And so since the temple was destroyed anyway, and Rome was into gold, he told his troops to go in and tear down the stones and get the gold. And that's how every stone was taken down. Not one stone will be left standing on another. And who would bother wasting their time tearing all the stones apart, lest there be gold? The Romans. They found the gold. It's like digging for gold. What an easy one to do. There's all the gold. Go throw the stones out and get the gold. And so they leveled the whole, leveled it and got their gold and left and did just what Jesus said. You will not see one stone standing on another. Turn with me to Luke 21. And I want to give you a very different answer than what Matthew gives in chapter 24 concerning the destruction of Jerusalem and the leveling of the temple. Matthew 24 talks about this idol, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place, and the Jews fleeing. But here in Luke 21, verse 20, now Jesus answers the first question in Matthew 24, when will this temple be destroyed? Look at verse 20. But when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, then know that its desolation is near. Verse 21, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Now that sounds just like Matthew 24, verse 16. Let those who are in the midst of her depart, and let not those who are in the country enter her. For these are the days of vengeance, that all things which are written may be fulfilled. But woe to those who are pregnant and to those who are nursing babies in those days, for there will be great distress in the land and wrath upon this people, and they shall fall by the edge of the sword and be led away captive into all nations. And Jerusalem will be trampled by Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Now, this is the one that answers the first question, when will the temple be destroyed? And not only does he say when you see Jerusalem surrounded by the armies, of course, that happened by 70 AD. It was surrounded, and it was a terrible, terrible thing that happened. I mean, 600,000, it's estimated, Jews were slaughtered by the Romans. And they didn't have any mercy. They killed everybody that got in their way. But that's when it happened. And it's desolation. What was the desolation? It was not only leveled, but by the time Hadrian came along in 135 AD, they made it a capital offense for a Jew to be found in Jerusalem. And they changed the name of Jerusalem, Taila Capitolina, and they changed the name of the region to Palestine. In Arabic, it's Philistina. Province of Syria. So Syria was designated as the power to rule over this region. And it stands to this day. Syria technically is the one, according to the last... Anyway, we won't get into that. But this was in fulfillment of what God had promised would come to the Jews if they were disobedient as a nation. And the last straw was broken when they rejected their Messiah. And the curses that were pronounced against Israel in Deuteronomy 28, it says there, you will be scattered all over the world because of your disobedience. And the last straw, of course, being the rejection of their Messiah. And they were scattered. Isn't that what we just read here? It says here, verse 22, for these are the days of vengeance, that all the things which are written may be fulfilled. What was that? That they would be scattered. That they would be slaughtered, that they would be sent to the ends of the earth. And they will be led away captive. Look at verse 24. The Jews led away captive into all nations. By the way, since 70 AD and 135 AD, that has been fulfilled. Until the 20th century, when the Jews began coming back to the land. Now, it says here in Luke 24 that they will be led away captive to all nations, and then it says Jerusalem will be trampled by the Gentiles, mostly the Gentile Muslims, right, the Arabs, and the Crusaders too, from Europe, until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. Do you see that? What is Jesus talking about there, the times of the Gentiles? In order to understand that, you got to go back to the book of Daniel. Because in the book of Daniel, he actually describes the domination of the Jews by the Gentiles. He describes four Gentile powers that will dominate Israel from the time of Daniel on. The first power was what? Babylon, the head of gold. The second power was Persia, the arms of and chest of silver, right? The belly of bronze and the thigh, belly and the thigh of bronze would be Greece. Remember the big statue? And then the legs of iron would be Rome. And Rome would be the final power to actually drive the Jews out of the land. And the Gentiles would continue to dominate Israel throughout the world as they are forced into ghettos, into pogroms, into isolating them as a community. By the way, which was counterproductive to what the Gentile really wanted. They wanted to really for them to disappear, but they didn't. And God actually used what they meant for evil, Satan meant for evil, to actually preserve them and keep them together as a unit. And then under Theodore Herzl in the late 19th century, started to move back into Israel under what is called Zionism. Now, that's a rabbit trail. Zionism, what is that? You'll hear the leader of Iran say, I'm not against the Jew, I'm against the Zionist. You know what the difference is? Zionists are Jews who want to live in the land of Israel. You see the twisting around of what is going on here? Oh, I'm not against the Jew, I'm against the Zionist. Well, how can you not link the two? In God's mind, a Jew belongs in the land, right? And in the Jew's mind, we belong in the land because nobody else wants us. And the Iranian leader is saying, well, we're not against the Jews, we're against the Zionists. In other words, you can be Jews somewhere else in the world, but not there. You follow it? Some are saying, go back to Germany. In fact, I don't know if you remember Helen, the oldest journalist there in the White House, who was fired, by the way, for saying they need to go back to Poland. Oh, my. That's a pretty low blow, isn't it? Or go to Ethiopia. That's it. Go to Ethiopia. You know, we'll carve out some land out there in the swamps for you. You can live there. I'm going slow on this because this is... they were driven out of the land, but they're coming back, and God miraculously allowed them to go back to the same land that he wanted them to be in the first place. Now, that's Luke's version, our answer to Jesus' first question. When will the temple be destroyed? Well, when it's surrounded by the armies, then you know you better get out. And that happened in 70 AD. That was fulfilled. But Matthew's account is different. Now, the second question the disciples asked back in Matthew 24, in verse 3, what will be the sign of your coming? They want to know what the sign of his coming. Now, you ready for this? Have your listening? Your sign of the coming to who? To the church? No. Because Matthew's talking to who? Israel, the Jews. What will be the sign of your coming to us, the Jews? The disciples were still Jews at that point, right? In fact, in their minds, Gentiles are still like, you know, hey, you're not involved in this. This is about just us, the Jews. And the church is, by the way, the first church was Jewish, right? And so they're wanting to know, you know, in fact, by the way, in Acts chapter 1, verse 6 and 7, they were still thinking that Israel was going to be restored, the kingdom was going to be restored, when they asked, you know, well, Jesus is about ready to ascend into heaven. And we go, wait a minute, wait a minute. What about the kingdom? I thought you're the king. Now that you're resurrected and you have your new body, you're going to be king now, right? And so is it now that you're going to restore the kingdom to Israel? And Jesus says, oh, no, that's not yet. That's only for the Father to know. Don't worry about that. You just go to Jerusalem, wait there, get empowered to be my witnesses. Wait a minute. I thought the kingdom was coming. You see, the Jews, their mindset is, we're Jews, the kingdom's coming to us, it's about Israel. So when Jesus asked, when they asked Jesus the question, what will be the sign of your coming? They assumed coming to Israel. They weren't thinking about the church at that point. Okay? So Jesus answers that question in verse 29. Now, the second question, the first question about when is the temple going to be destroyed is answered in Luke, right? The second question is answered by three verses. That's it. In Matthew 24, look at verse 29. Immediately after the tribulation, I assume that's a seven-year tribulation. After the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened, the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven, the powers of heavens will be shaken, then the sign of the Son of Man will appear. There it is, the sign. What would be the sign of your coming to Israel? The sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on the clouds of heaven with power and great glory. That is not the rapture. That's his second coming to the earth, not the rapture. Then verse 31, and he will ascend his angels with a great sound of a trumpet. Now some say that's the rapture trumpet. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16, and then the mighty call of God, the voice of God, and the archangel, the trumpet call, and so on. That's not the same trumpet. This is a different trumpet. And they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Who is the elect here? It's the Jews. The Jews. It's not the church. It's not the Christians. He's speaking here about Jews, the elect, from one end of the heaven to the other. By the way, the four winds is not a reference to the universe. It's a reference to the earth. You know, the way the Marines use the four corners of the earth, you know. It's an expression about the earth, the four winds, heavens referring to the where you've been scattered. He's going to bring you back. Well, the Jews have sort of come back, but not all of them, right? 1948, by 1948, there were, 3 million Jews there or something like that, 2 million? 2 million Jews in 48. Now there's about 6 million Jews, but they're not all back. They're still scattered. So what's going to happen is when Jesus physically comes back as their king, they say, blessed is he, come in the name of the Lord. Then he'll come back. That's when the trumpet sound is made. And then the elect, the Jews that are all over the earth, they will be brought back to the land of Israel. And then they will be judged. And if you want to read about that judgment, you can read about it in Ezekiel chapter 20 and verses 33 to 44. And there it's very clear. Well, let me read to you just at least one verse, Ezekiel 20, verse 23. Also I raised my hand in an oath to those in the wilderness that I would scatter them among the Gentiles and disperse them throughout the countries. So that was a judgment upon the Jews. They would be dispersed throughout the world. But then he's going to bring them back. And we skip to Ezekiel 20, verse 33. As I live, says the Lord, surely with a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, and with fury poured out, I will rule over you. Speaking to the Jews, I will bring you out from the peoples and gather you out of the countries where you are scattered. With a mighty hand, with an outstretched arm, with fury poured out. He's speaking here of the tribulation. I'm going to bring you back during a time of upheaval and trial. I'll bring you back from the countries from where you have been scattered. Verse 35 of Ezekiel 20 goes on to say, I will bring you into the wilderness of the peoples, and there I will plead my case with you face to face. Just as I pleaded my case with your fathers in the wilderness, that would be Moses, and of the land of Egypt, so I will plead my case with you, says the Lord. I will make you pass under the rod, and I will bring you into the bond of the covenant. Now, I wasn't planning to read all this, but you can continue reading on Ezekiel 20, verses 33 to 44, there it describes how the Jews will go pass under his rod, and they will go through a judgment. He will separate them into two groups. Those who rebel will be cast into hell. Hey, that's poetry, but it's not very good poetry. And then the rest of them will be allowed to enter into the kingdom as mortals. That's still yet future to you and me. So Jesus will have this angel, the angel sound the trumpet, and then God will bring his elect from the four corners of the earth back into the land, and they will be judged. They will be judged by him in the wilderness. So that's the answer to the second question. What will be the sign of your coming? The sign of your coming. And verses 29 to 31 in Matthew 24 answers that question. The third question, what will be the sign of the end of the world? Now, the King James and the New King James are not a good translation here. The NIV better translates it as, what is the end of the age? Aeon, or aeon, age. Not the end of the world. A lot of people think the Bible teaches that the world's going to end. It's not going to end. There's going to be a transition, and God's going to renovate the world, and then he's going to make a new heaven and a new earth, but that comes much later, after Jesus reigns for 1,000 years. Now, so what is the end of the age? Now, some teach that, as I mentioned earlier, some teach that Matthew should be understood. I don't think I mentioned this earlier. I've mentioned it so many times I get confused as to when I mention it and when I don't mention it. But many Bible teachers teach that Matthew should be read chronologically. Chronologically, timeline. So as you read through the verses, you know, starts like you match it up with a tribulation period. You know about the 7-year tribulation, right? You match up Matthew 24 with the tribulation period, and you read it chronologically, the whole chapter of 24 chronologically, and there's a pretty close connection. In fact, what we see in Revelation 6, we see the first seal, right, with a rider on the white horse comes out, and it says here that he has a crown and bow and so on, and he comes forth to conquer and to conquer. Well, what they like to do is take verses 4 and 5 of Matthew 24 and say, well, it sounds very much like the Antichrist on the white horse in Revelation 6. Take heed, no one deceives you, for many will come in my name, saying, I am the Christ, and will deceive many. So they match those two up. It's a good match. And then they'll go on to the second seal, which is a fiery red horse there in Revelation 6, 3 through 4, who brings war, and they'll go over to Matthew 24, 6 through 7, and they'll say, well, look at it, says, you will hear of wars and rumors of wars, see that you are not troubled, for all things must come to pass, but the end is not yet, for nation shall rise against nation, kingdom against kingdom. And so they say, well, look at, there's a parallel, and as the second seal of the book of Revelation with the rider of the red horse comes out, they're saying, well, look at Matthew 24, verse 6 and 7, it matches. And then the famine that we read about in the third seal, when Jesus opens up the third seal, we see the black horse and famine and a whole day's wage just to eat. Well, we see in Matthew 24, verse 7, it says, and there will be famines, and so on and so forth, going all the way through. The fourth seal, there'll be a death to a fourth of mankind. The pale green horse comes out, and we see in Matthew 24, 7 and 8, it says, there will be pestilences and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. So they match them. You see how they sort of match. It sort of looks like it might fit. The martyr there and the believers in the fifth seal, the number of men martyred during the tribulation and killed, and the fifth seal describes them as the souls under the altar. And we see in Matthew 24, verses 9 and 10, it says, they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. Then many will be offended and betray one another and hate each other. So it seems like there is this parallel that runs pretty nicely as you go through each one. The sixth seal, the heavenly signs in Revelation 6, 12 through 14, describing a great earthquake, sun becoming black as sackcloth and hair, moon is red, the stars falling from heaven and so on, mountains shaken. We see in Matthew 24, 29, immediately after the tribulations of the days, the sun will be dark and the moon will not give its light, the stars will fall from heaven and the powers of the heavens will be shaken. And so what they like to do, those who teach that you read Matthew 24 chronologically, is that it seems to fit so well here with Revelation, as you progress through the opening of the seals, that it must be a fit. That's possible. I don't, maybe it's true. It's possible. It may fit. But the problem with that, once you accept that as true, there's no other option, no other possibility, then what I do is I lock myself into that interpretation, and whoever I talk to, there's no other possible interpretation. And I really take exception to that because nobody really knows absolutely. I would like to suggest to you that there actually is a different approach to this, and that is when he asks the question, the third and final question, what is the end of the age? Jesus, because Matthew is written in outline form, that's how Matthew was written, is an outline form, he outlines for us the answer to that question. What is the end of the age? And Jesus answers by, and Matthew now outlines it for us, what is the end of the age, number one, for the nations, number two, for Israel, and number three, for the church? That's how he answers the question. And by breaking chapter 24 into that outline form, we have a different perspective of chapter 24, rather than it being chronological. It being, Jesus is giving the answer to how the nation, what is the end of the age for the nations, what is the end of the age for Israel, and what is the end of the age for the church. Although, we don't really know about the church at this point. The church hasn't really been introduced other than what Jesus said back in Matthew 16. Jesus said, I will build my church and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. So Jesus has mentioned the church. It's not like all of a sudden we're just interjecting this idea of the church here. So if we look at Matthew that way, then we can understand it a little differently than the way it's been taught in the last 50 years. John Corson teaches it this way. Ray Stedman, Dr. Ray Stedman, a graduate from Dallas Theological Seminary, teaches it this way. Now, let's first see how Jesus answers this question. Oops, 7:30, we're out of time. We'll have to pick this up next week because this really is a good break point, and we'll get into this next week. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word tonight. We thank you for your Holy Spirit to help us with these things that we may understand them and understand what it is that you're saying to your church about these end times. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand. So, your assignment then for next week is to read Matthew 24, okay? I've framed it up for tonight, framed it up for you tonight. And next week we're going to look at what the end of the age is for the nations. I'm going to talk to you about earthquakes, natural disasters, pestilences. I'm going to bring that all up next week because records are being broken within the last 10 years. Statistics that I used to get very frustrated with these Christians out here that just sort of ruin the integrity of the church by putting out all this information that's wrong. I went to the U.S. Geological Survey and got their own statistics that I want to share with you next week about earthquakes. It'll blow your mind what's happening right now. Pestilences, all the things that are going on. We're going to look at that, how God deals with the nations, how God deals with Israel in the end of the age, and then finally the church. We'll learn about the rapture next week. Going to talk about the one that's taken and the others left. And it's going to be a good time together. Father, that you would help everybody here that reads 24, chapter 24 this week, that you will bless them with the reading of that word, preparing our hearts for next week. Whenever I teach prophecy, I get attacked big time. I'm teaching Revelation on Tuesday night out at Manhattan Beach, and I'm going to be teaching it tomorrow night in South Bay and to another group of people. And I'm under attack like crazy. So if you can help me by praying for me this week, I'd sure appreciate it, because now we're in Matthew 24, and a lot of prophecy going on right now in the world, and Satan hates it. So please be in prayer for me. May God bless you this week and protect you as you go out there in this world that's hostile against you and wants to see you taken out, especially if you get serious about this, chapter 24, and put some time in it. You can expect some hassle from Satan. Now, I know you don't want it, so don't put off reading Matthew 24 just because, oh, I don't want to be hassled. Be ready for a blessing, you know, from the Lord, because he really does want to bless you with that. May the Lord keep you safe this week. May he protect you from those fiery darts that will come your way and try to stop the work that God has for you. And may you have victory, having peace that passes all understanding, that can only come from Jesus this week, knowing that he has ordered every one of your steps as you make your plans, and that you may be filled with his Spirit, having victory with those things that God brings your way to test you. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. See you next week.